Okay, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. This crowd doesn't look as dazed as the Mother's Day crowd. Something about holidays. I got to delegate. I have to farm out all those things. I want to thank again the five horsemen. And of course, you all know that there are not four, but five horsemen in the apocalypse. The fifth one is not Tony Sadar. He's not here. The fifth one is in Revelation 19. The other four are in Revelation 6. All right, let's take a few moments of silent prayer. Sasha, turn your phone off, and we'll be... Okay, hello. Okay. All right, that's Mrs. Knapp. Okay, let's... The other Mrs. Knapp. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to gather in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And even more extraordinary, that we have the privilege of partaking in the divine life, the life of the triune God. And this is what the book of Revelation is all about. We pray that you'll open the eyes of our understanding, that we may truly be enlightened in order to enter that life of freedom that can only be had through elevating grace and through your kindness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to reiterate, first of all, right off the top, and something that's very important to our study, and that is the levels of consciousness, which are easily identifiable in the scriptures, and they correlate with the five transcendent precepts. The five transcendent precepts: be attentive, be intelligent, be reasonable, be responsible, be in love. Each of these has a level of consciousness attached to it. There is a tidal movement, T-I-D-A-L, a tidal movement in every human being from preconsciousness all the way up to a sixth level of consciousness. In the preconscious stage, there is only a relationship to symbols in what Carl Jung used to call the collective unconsciousness. There, in the collective unconsciousness of man, are what he called archetypes. Revelation is filled with these symbols and archetypes, which are best interpreted when the believer or the reader gets to the sixth level of consciousness. And I'll explain to them briefly again. This is a review from Sunday. First is the level of attentiveness. And that, of course, is the beginner status of the advancing believer. The believer proceeds from beginner to proficiency to perfection in terms of love, in terms of a partaking of the divine life. Attentiveness is where it all begins, and this is what something we've studied quite extensively in Revelation 2 and 3. Seven times, be careful to be attentive to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Attentiveness, watchfulness, alertness. This is something that not only applies to the spiritual life, but it is the single most important law for human success, for professional success, for relational success, attentiveness. Secondly, intelligence is the second level of consciousness. And it is when the natural, normal, rational person begins to ask questions for intelligence and receives answers. Then the third level is reasonableness. This is when in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the scripture says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable when you understand the reality of being a priest to God, which all of us are. This is not an elite class of people, but all are priests in Christ. The fourth is the level of responsibility. As a teacher, Jesus took ultimate responsibility. Theologians and teachers must ultimately take responsibility. They say, so-and-so has said, in terms of research, in terms of understanding, in terms of learning. Then they say, but I say unto you. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard that it has been said, for example, that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say to you that you shall love your enemies. And then he went on to describe exactly what the kingdom of God is in its reality. The kingdom of God is imitation of the person that Jesus Christ called Abba, Father. It is imitation of Abba is the kingdom of God. For the Father is the love that overcomes evil in history. The Father is a love that shines, allows the sun to shine upon the evil and the good, the rain to fall upon the honest and the dishonest, the just and the unjust. His love is unqualified. His love is unrestricted. His love is without condition. And thankfully, his love is toward us. He loved us while we were yet enemies. And while we were yet enemies, Christ died for our sins. How much more now, being reconciled, are we on the right side of history? The fifth level of consciousness is a being in love. This is the first level of consciousness where things get interpersonal. Interpersonal. The community of believers, for example. A community of fellow believers. Interpersonal. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Being in love. The sixth level is more important still because that's when that love is a self-forgetting being in love. That's when we, according to the scriptures, we lose our life in one sense, but we find it in a richer sense. It is when love is perfected in us, we become imitators of Abba. We enter into what is known as a mimesis of Abba the Father, the right kind of mimesis. Another thing we've been studying is a deviated transcendence that occurs from a faulty mimesis. The first problem in human history was presented by the serpent to Isha when he said, you shall be like gods. You shall be like gods. He called toward a mimesis, an imitation. An imitation of God in the strength of one's own flesh without grace results in a deviated transcendence. And when men and women attempt to be like God, their transcendence is a deviation and they become like beasts. And that's why we have in the book of Revelation the beast, the characters, the players in this apocalyptic cinematographic imagery. We have the beast, the false prophet, and the whore. All of these are the products of deviated transcendence grounded in a false mimesis. A true mimesis is the imitation of God the Father's kind of unrestricted love, which is only possible through elevating grace, in which we are lifted up above our natural state and granted the power of God. So self-forgetting love is when love is perfected. In being in love, that level of consciousness, one becomes proficient in love. But in the sixth level of consciousness, one becomes perfected in love. 1 John 2:5, he who keeps the word, that's not just the doctrine of the word, but he who keeps the word who has been spoken from God, the word of God, in him, the love of God is perfected. In that person, in that woman, in that man, the love of God is perfected. They become imitators of Abba. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Doesn't mean that you are perfect in terms of divine attributes, but perfected in terms of love. For he makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and his rain to fall on the good and the evil. At level six, then, our love for God becomes unrestricted from us, in answer to his unrestricted love for us. That's when, for the first time, is realized the great Shema Israel. You will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. This is the love of God in us. The love of God is not produced in us. It is constituted in us. It is in us through the presence of God. And we'll be distinguishing that truth. So that's when, again, in perfection and love, we become imitators of Abba, the Father. For the one Jesus Christ, the scripture says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Divine Mission 1, born of a woman. And then it says that in the same fullness of time, the Son sent the Spirit of the Son, or the Father sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. So we have a capacity for the mimesis of Abba, an unrestricted love that overcomes evil by a superior and more powerful good. These are the real movers and shakers in history, not politicians, not the wealthy, not any particular person of fame or power in terms of political clout, but the believer who in Romans 12:21 overcomes evil by a superior good. And that good is a divine life. It is a created participation in a divine life. But this is also still a reiteration because it's going to bring us up to our passage. At levels 5 and 6, three things occur for the spiritual life of believers. One, there is optimal function, or the best possible maximal function of the priesthood. The effectiveness of believer priests in Revelation 1:5, which we are constituted a priesthood by the love of God. For the scripture says that he, Jesus Christ, is the firstborn from the dead. He is the faithful witness, and he is the ruler already of the kings of the earth. And by his own blood, he has constituted us a priesthood. He has loved us, purified us from our sins by his own blood, and constituted us a priesthood. On levels 5 and 6 of our consciousness, we enter into the optimal function of our priesthood. Secondly, we enter into the optimal prophetic function. That is, we begin to be harbingers or forecasters of the consummation of the kingdom of God, a time called the regeneration, the age to come, which has already come in one sense with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Revelation 11 is where we studied that. Thirdly, and possibly most importantly in one sense, we enter into the optimal reigning in life, R-E-I-G-N-I-N-G, reigning in life by the gift of righteousness. And what I've expressed to you dogmatically is that which is called the gift of righteousness in Romans 5:17 is the same as the gift of God's own love. In Romans 5:5, the love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit fulfills the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God is the requirement for an unrestricted, unqualified love of God, which is only possible by God's own love in us. And so the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace spoken of in Romans 5:17 is two things. It is sanctifying grace. And again, some of these terms I'm introducing but not explaining yet, so hang in there for the explanation. Stay tuned. Sanctifying grace refers to our participation in the spiration of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son. It is a created participation of the breathing forth of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son, and that's sanctifying grace. But this abundance of grace also is elevating grace. Elevating grace is when, as the scripture says in James 4:6, God resists the proud, the arrogant, those who are in a deviated transcendence through a false mimesis. God resists them. But he gives more grace, or a greater amount of grace, to the humble. The humble are those who are grounded in a true mimesis and a true transcendence. And he expresses this grace toward the humble by elevating the central form of the person. In James 4:10, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and he will what? Lift you up. That's elevating grace. James 4:6 and James 4:10, along with 1 Peter 5:5 and 6, the elevating grace of God. He lifts, as the psalmist put it poetically, he is my glory and the lifter of my head. The lifter of my head, the elevator of my soul, the central form of our being. Where, in fact, we are in the imago Dei, the image of God. Where is that exactly located in us more than any other place? And it is when we render a value judgment upon reflection, upon decision, upon choice. When we render a value judgment, that's where we are most made in the image of God. Because when he spoke forth the word, when he breathed, when he spoke the word of God, when he spoke forth his son, Jesus Christ, his son came forth as a value judgment. Love is a value judgment. This, again, a term, hang on to it, we'll define it as we go. And I don't mean tonight, I mean in the next several months. Elevating grace, then again, is when that central part of you that is the true you is lifted above your natural state, and you become aware of an unrestricted love. For the first time, you become aware that you are the object of an unrestricted, unqualified, and unconditional love in which you can trust implicitly. Because it's not a human love, it's a divine love. And it's this memory that you hold with you for the rest of your life. The memory that you are loved by an unrestricted, unqualified, unconditional love that you can trust. And that person is God. God is love. We have confidence in that love in 1 John 4:16. And that confidence in that love then makes us look forward to the day called the day of judgment. We used to look forward to it with a kind of trepidation and fear because we feared torment or punishment, as 1 John 4:17 says. But he that is perfected in love sees judgment as something to be anticipated with confidence and with happiness, because we know now, or at least we're learning, that when we speak of judgments in the future, we are not speaking of judgment that results in punishment, but judgments that result in transformation. The plan of God, and through love, and through the love of God, God intends not only not to destroy, but to transform evil into the supreme good. Eventually, all creation will be consisting of the members of Christ. Why? Because in Colossians 1:18, he is the head over all things. The head over all things, all the universe. And so in one sense, Christ is the head over all the universe. He comprises all creation. When the word of God was spoken by God eternally in the first divine procession, what came forth was all that God is in reality. All that God is in reality is in the word. The word is God. The word was God. The word was not preceded by the Father. And so we have to understand this divine procession in a kind of mystery rather than in something that we understand in human terms. When the word became flesh, two things happened. What came forth when God's word, when the word became flesh, is all that God is and all that creation really is. And we'll be saying this also. So elevating grace elevates the life of the believer or the Christian and lifts the central form of the person, the soul, into a higher integration of human living in Christ Jesus, possible only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So sanctifying grace, which is part of that phrase called the abundance of grace in Romans 5:17, sanctifying grace is the created participation in active spiration. That's when the Father and the Son breathed the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you may know you, Father, that they may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life is participation in the divine life. It isn't just the life of the coming age, which is ours now, that's part of it. But it is a participation in the fellowship between the Father and the Son, which is the Holy Spirit, which is love. That's sanctifying grace. And that is, again, a created participation in active spiration. The gift of righteousness is a created participation in passive spiration, which is the Holy Spirit himself, who is love proceeding from God. Again, I'm doing this deliberately, introducing these terms that are unfamiliar and obscure, and we will move, as any good teaching must move, from obscurity to clarity in time. It's a matter sometimes of getting the nomenclature straight, the terminology straight, and then the definition. We move from a description to an explanation. We move from a vocabulary to an exposition. That's all coming forward. And so the abundance of grace in Romans 5:17 refers to the sanctifying grace by which the believer participates in the active spiration of the Spirit, while the believer participates in the passive spiration, which is the Holy Spirit, by what is known as the habit of charity. Therefore, there is a sharing of divine life and love. And this is what I'm relating to what I call the distillation phase of Rev the book. In the orientation phase, we brought an introduction, 18 messages or so. We're presently engaged in the exposition phase, 200 plus messages on this so far. In the exposition phase, we enter into an order of wonder. We enter into questions. And there's always the possibility that asking questions causes believers to be off the path, and therefore confused and perplexed. There's that danger. So when we move back into the distillation phase, what I'm going to do is revert back to the order of teaching and learning, like you used to hear it, and that'll be much more definitive, clarifying, and proclamation involved. And so there'll be a lot more clarity. In the distillation phase, I'm going to basically say what I think Revelation is saying to us in the 21st century. And that'll be the distillation phase. So what I want to do is to introduce this. This is a move toward distillation. The move toward distillation is on, even though we're still in the exposition phase of the teaching of the book of Revelation. I believe that the book of Revelation deserves this much attention, at least, that we're giving it. And so I'm going to just take my time until I'm done, and that may be by the time I breathe my last breath. I don't know. I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit guide as we go. This is what I call a thesis, a statement, a thesis. Here's the thesis, and this is the longest sentence I've written for a very long time. But this is a month. While I was away, I studied for a month the hardest book I've ever studied, and it's The Trinity in History, Robert Duran. I didn't think I'd finish it, and I did, and so I'm still digesting it. But here's my thesis. This is what I'm saying. quote, and this is a long sentence, and I'll say it twice. An unconsidered factor, this is also repetition, an unconsidered factor in the human viewpoint of history is the presence on earth throughout history of a community of human beings in whom the triune God resides and through whom he acts, and especially of those in that community who are the objects of conversions, whereby they become the subjects of a divine love that overcomes evil by a superior good. Thus, reflecting the mercy of God, which ultimately triumphs over judgment throughout human history, a mercy that God intends to show to all. This is a thesis. This is a thesis statement for a distillation of the book of Revelation. And so when we see this uncountable number that we're going to look at briefly tonight in Revelation 7, an uncountable number, an innumerable company of believers, of people who are holding palm fronds in their hands and wear white garments, this is a depiction, a cinematographic, dramatic presentation of the universal saving significance of the Lamb of God on humanity. This is a picture of the humanity selected out from all the nations who have received the transcultural love of God, the unrestricted love of God in history. And they are a kind of first fruits of a universal harvest. Let me read that long sentence again, and it'll be in print. It'll be on the website. It'll be in your hands in print. And I might even tweak it a couple times, and I might even do something that I don't usually do, and that's shorten it. An unconsidered factor in the human viewpoint of history is the presence on earth throughout history of a community of human beings in whom the triune God resides and through whom he acts, and especially of those in that community who are the objects of conversions whereby they become the subjects of a divine love that overcomes evil by a superior good. We could stop there, shorten it up. But with Revelation, we have a universal eschatology. In the Gospel of John, we have a personal eschatology. That is, a personal picture of the individual destiny of a person in Christ. Revelation is a perfect twin to John, because Revelation is a universal eschatology, the destiny of the universe and all of humankind. The destiny of mankind universally is found in the book of Revelation. So that's a pretty big thing to have in a book, is where does all mankind end up, finally. So I could stop right there. We become subjects, that is, lovers with a divine love that overcomes evil by a superior good. But the last couple clauses are important. This then reflects the mercy of God, which ultimately triumphs over judgment throughout human history. A mercy that God intends to show to all. The reason I didn't give verses and chapters and verses there is because there are approximately 400 of them behind this. If you want to challenge me some night, I'll do that. You'll say, hey, Rick, give us the 400 verses that are behind that thesis. We'll take a Thursday night out, and I'll give you the 400 verses. You want to do that? Let's do that tomorrow night. Let's not. All right. This thesis can be amply illustrated by an exposition of what we call Rev the Book, the Apocalypse of John. If we understand, for example, and we're entering into that territory that can be kind of messy if you don't really understand the symbols there. If we understand, for example, that the chapters of Revelation in which judgments are portrayed in apparently catastrophic, and that's where the word apocalyptic took on the wrong flavor. People think apocalypse means end of the world. Apocalypse means unveiling. The unveiling of the mercy and kindness of God, the grace of God, the unveiling of his Son, love personified. That's what the book of Revelation is about. But when these apparently catastrophic judgments are seen by us, we will, I think, be amazed. If we see it rightly, we will be amazed not so much with the severity of these catastrophic judgments, but with the clemency and goodness of God, who allows his mercy ultimately to triumph over judgment. That's James 2:13, incidentally. In connection with this, I offer the following quote from one of my favorite authors on the book of Revelation, one of the mentors of N.T. Wright. His name is G.B. Caird, C-A-I-R-D, and you've heard me quote him many times. But in his commentary on Revelation chapter 6, where we find these four horsemen of the apocalypse and these catastrophic judgments that occur in Jerusalem in A.D. 66 to 70, he talks about a loud voice there, and this is what Caird says. The voice is declaring that nothing can now happen, not even the most fearsome evidence of man's disobedience and its nemesis, which cannot be woven into the pattern of God's gracious purpose. Because Christ reigns from the cross. Even when the four horsemen ride out on their destructive missions, they do so as emissaries of his redemptive love. In what way they can serve the purposes of the Lamb remains to be seen. For this moment, all we are told is that the content of the scroll, that is the scroll that the Lamb takes from the hand of the seated God, is God's redemptive plan, by which he brings good out of evil and makes everything on earth subservient to his sovereignty. We're getting close now to what the book of Revelation is saying. And the closer you get to what the book of Revelation is saying, the more exposure we have on those popular renditions of Revelation that sold so many copies over the past several decades. The truth of Garrett's statement, as well as the verity or truth of our thesis, can be confirmed not by a few proof texts, verses that we hurl out there, not by a few proof texts, but rather by attentive, intelligent, reasonable, responsible, and most of all, by a spirit-guided exegesis of the book of Revelation. Revelation 6 discloses, and this is where we're going to get right into the heart of the book. Revelation 6 discloses the breaking of six of the seven seals on the scroll. And we have it in Revelation 6:1, one of the seven seals is broken. Revelation 6:3, the Lamb breaks the second seal. And in verse 5, it says, when he, the Lamb, opened the third seal, such and such happened, such and such happened. And when he, the Lamb, opened the fourth seal. And when he, the Lamb, that's in verse 7. Verse 9, when he, the Lamb, opened the fifth seal. Verse 9. Verse 12, and I saw him open the sixth seal. Then we don't see another seal opened or cracked or broken until Revelation 8:1. So between the sixth and the seventh seal, we have Revelation 7. Enter the community of people in whom the triune God resides and acts. The usually unconsidered factor of human history. Here they are. Revelation 7 follows the chapter on the judgment of Judah. And we can demonstrate again that Revelation 6 and then throughout, if you want to know what Revelation is mostly like, I've shown you that it is cinematographic. It's like a movie. It's a picture, but it's a moving picture. It's a phenomenal cinematographic presentation. John, the writer of Revelation, the writers on the book of Revelation haven't even begun to tap the genius of this human author and the sophistication that he employs in bringing this whole thing together. It's astonishing, but it could only be because his genius was through elevating grace in John, the writer of Revelation. What you see is a kaleidoscopic imagery. In other words, you see an image of judgment in Revelation 6. Then you turn the kaleidoscope and you see another image imposed on it and another imposed on that until you get a kaleidoscopic series of images. And it all amounts to the judgment upon the restricting and legalistic system of old Jerusalem, especially in her collusion with the political tyranny of Rome. And because Jerusalem was judged already at the writing of the book of Revelation, the inevitability will be that Rome, called the beast, will also be judged and enter into the funeral pyre of all the kingdoms in history that have been oppressive and tyrannical. It is impossible for any kingdom in this world to be sustained as a tyranny. Because Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, is the king over the kings of the earth. He doesn't allow it to happen. Now watch how this unfolds. Revelation 7:1. My translation, after this I saw four angels stationed on the four corners of the earth. They were restraining the four winds of the earth so that they would not blow on the earth or on the sea or even on a single tree. And I saw another angel ascend with the rising sun, having the signet of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels who were given the power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the slaves of our God upon their foreheads. The word metopon is used here for foreheads, and it refers to the priestly emblazoned name of God on the foreheads of the priestly headdress in Exodus 28:38, as we're going to see. And then it says, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from all the tribes of Israel. What is being said here with a loud voice, by an angelic loud voice, that these sealed ones of God limit the damage done to the earth, in fact, prevent it. They enter into history as a different factor. The people of God, according to the book of Revelation, are a secret people. Jesus called them the salt of the earth. And as the salt of the earth, they are hidden, but they have a preservative factor. The people of God that are being spoken of here are a first fruits of a universal harvest that is to come. Their presence on earth enters into the usual decline and progress, or the dialectic of history, and enter with a redeeming grace. They live in the creative participation with the divine life, and they actually prevent disasters. If you knew what was being prevented right now, you'd be much more astonished at what has been permitted to happen in terms of catastrophes on this earth. If you knew what was being held back because of this unconsidered factor, not people because they're people themselves, but people because they're open to be sharers with the divine life. They do so because they have a redeeming grace from God. Here we have the breath that breathes from the four corners of the earth called the winds, but it's restrained. In this dramatic cinematographic presentation, distinguished from this wind that blows from the four corners of the earth, the natural wind is the divine, or the breath of the Spirit, that actuates these slaves of God. Remember, these slaves, the word slaves here for slaves of God is an entirely ironic feature, because those who are the slaves of God are called people with a prophetic function. They're actually slaves to liberty. They're slaves to a liberator. They are slaves to freedom. And so these people that are portrayed here in the course of history hold back judgments. By participation in the spiration, or the breath that is the Spirit, the people of God act as a moderating factor in judgments. The 144,000, then, is a representative of a kind of first fruits in James 1:18 of a salvific harvest, a harvest that is salvation, that is reconciliation, that is transformation. And these are the first fruits. And what Paul said, remarkably, in Romans 11:16, is if the first fruits that are offered are holy, so is the whole loaf. If there is a first fruits that are set apart to God and given a faith that they cannot come up with on their own, then if this people can be identified as a people that are a first fruits of a universal harvest, then there must, by rational, reasonable, intelligent, and responsible reasoning, be a universal harvest. And we'll show you how this works. This can even be shown mathematically. The research, I spent two nights actually typing out about 14 pages of Bauckham, because I figured the only way I'm going to get what he's saying here is if I type this out myself and make 300 mistakes and correct them and type this out myself. And I finally found out what Richard Bauckham did to show the universal terms in the book of Revelation. And he's not even a universalist, but he says, look how universal this is, and then backs off from calling himself a universalist. But he does it mathematically. He does it in such a way that you can't argue against it. It presents incontrovertible evidence that God's plan is not just a conversion of the people that are from each nation, but of the nations themselves, and that that's his plan. And this is the book of Revelation. But I'm going to show you this. I'm going to take the time to show you this and only hint at it as we close tonight. So he goes on in this to kind of do a census here. As he says in verse 5, from the tribe of Judah, he says 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Verse 8, of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Paul the apostle himself is from that tribe. And it's the last. And he is as one born out of due season, as he said himself, the chief of all sinners, born of the tribe of Benjamin. So at the end of the census, and this is a count or an assessment or a census that comes from the book of Numbers. What happened is each tribe had a certain number of eligible males for military service. And so there was a census. And so you'd have, well, there's 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. And when the count was made, you'd have this sort of announcement, all accounted for. At the end of the census, all accounted for. Not one is lost, in other words. The meticulous and careful preservation of both spiritual and physical Israel throughout all of history is an indication of the certainty of the reconciliation of the world and of life from the dead. That's Paul's terms, not mine. The reconciliation of the world and life from the dead. A universal resurrection, a universal reconciliation. That's Romans 11:15 from the Apostle Paul of the tribe of Benjamin, who by himself acknowledged that he was the worst sinner that ever lived and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was the chief. What we have here is a divine action of the triune God in terms of divine providence and divine preservation throughout history. This is the action of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in history. Great empires that once appeared to dominate history, empires like the Egypt of the Pharaohs, gone. The Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, gone. The Assyria of Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh, gone. The Persian Empire of Xerxes, gone. The Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and the most formidable empire of all, the Rome of the Caesars, have all been cremated on the funeral pyre of history. While remarkably, the Israel of God has continued, a people without borders, and while at the writing of Rev the book, the great structure that came about through the collaboration of Jerusalem and Rome was toppling. Jerusalem was already judged, and Rome was inevitably to be judged. This was a time of great danger, the promotion of many martyrs, and the prophet John and the early church inhabited this critical phase of history. And John's apocalypse was written to hearten and incentivize that nascent community. This prophetic book also presents a prophetico-historical trajectory throughout history, through our own time. And so there is a study of Revelation on the level of our own time, which is our desolation. The history is inevitable consummation in redeeming grace. Now notice this, and then I'm going to give you a couple more things. What I'm doing tonight is setting a trajectory and grounding something that will, I hope, bring us into not a deviated, but a proper transcendence in a life in Jesus Christ that is more remarkable than it has been before. Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and now you look, John says, and see for yourselves a vast multitude, which no one is able to number, from every nation and tribe and people group and language. That fourfold term there, every nation, tribe, people group, and language. That's a fourfold presentation that is a universalistic term used by John. Here in Revelation 5:9 and 7:9, he presents to us a community that is taken out from every one of these nations. But he will transpose this meaning to be the redemption not only of a group from all of the nations, but of the nations themselves. This is one thread that has rarely been, in fact, I've only seen one person trace it, and it's Richard Baucham, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M, in his book called The Climax of Prophecy, studies in the book of Revelation, and T.N.T. Clark put it out in 1993. This is what I typed about, I don't know how many pages, quite a few, I think 15 pages. It took me 2 nights. That's how slow I type. So, again, this 144,000 doesn't mean 144,000 literally. I hate to break it to you and some of the groups in this world today. Numbers are symbolic in the Apocalypse of John. The thousand-year millennium or the thousand-year period of Revelation 20 is the period of the reigning of the present-day reigning of the saints in abundance of grace. The 1,260 days used several times is not a literal number, as we've seen already. This was known even all the way back in the 13th century in Europe. The man who wrote the supplement to Aquinas' Summa Theologica, and I'm almost at the end of Summa Theologica, but then there's about a 500-page supplement, which I'm going to read. After Thomas died, he died right in the midst of doing a series of questions on penance. And his companion finished the book. And he took the rest of Summa Theologica from Thomas's writings on his commentary on the sentences by Peter Lombard, who wrote in the 12th century. And on question 77, article 2, reply to objection 2, in that supplement, he writes this. The 1,260 days mentioned in the Apocalypse denote all the time during which the church endures, and not any definite number of years. This is in the 1100s, this was known. They knew that those numbers were symbolic in the book of Revelation back in Aquinas' time. And so they took it for granted, and we don't, because we have people that are taking it literally. And the worst thing that you can do to Revelation is take it literally. Then you start getting into the Left Behind series and the multiple millions of dazzled Christians walking around like deer in the headlights, waiting for the rapture to pull out a lucky few people and leave the rest behind to be pounded by 100-pound hailstones, etc., etc. And so it is with the number 144,000. It's indicative not of a literal number of people, but of an uncountable number of people who are a kind of first fruits of a coming universal harvest of redeemed peoples who are the happy objects of the universal impact of the cross of Christ. Note that this innumerable, multinational, multilingual, multicultural people are crying out with one voice. This word salvation also echoes throughout Rev the book. It's in Rev 12:10, along with Revelation 19:1. And this dramatically showcases the saving significance of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. An uncountable throng of redeemed people. You can't count it. You can't calculate the number. Why? Because if you counted the number of martyrs in the first century, you could count them. There's a certain number of people, and God certainly has counted them and knows them by name. He knew Antipas by name in Revelation 2:13. If you knew the number of Christians that are dying through brutal massacres in Nigeria today by Islamic radicals that are torturing, killing, and cutting to shreds with machetes and shooting down Christians across the world today, you would know that God has numbered the hairs on the heads of these martyrs, that he has them numbered. But this is an uncountable number, because these are people who have passed through the persecution and are in glory, in the light of glory, and yet they are only representative of a universal harvest that is yet to come. This is Israel. And we don't mean Israel after the flesh. No, this is Israel, a people without borders, a people saved by the Lord, in fulfillment of Exodus 19:5, where God said, I will make you a people out of every nation on the earth. And John interpreted that rightly to mean that true Israel was going to be made up every kind of nationality. But Israel is only a proleptic people. They are only like the 13 colonies of America that are just the seedbed for a 300 million people population that would eventually arise. In other words, this proleptic people is a picture, and that's why it's an uncountable number, because they represent the universal harvest that results from the universal impact of the cross of Christ who takes away the sin of the world. God's love is so great that it not only destroys evil, it absorbs evil. The lake of fire is the absorption of evil by the love of God, as we will see. You see, now I'm making statements that are not wonder and discovery and questions, but statements. And so we have here the Israel of God, a people without borders, a people saved by God. And we know that they are crying out that salvation is from the enthroned one and the Lamb, not from politicians. Not from people, not from associations of people, but from the enthroned one and the Lamb. Behold the saving significance of the triune God. Behold the saving impact of the cross of Christ, enthusiastically recognized here by an innumerable company. The saving significance of the Lamb of God is on them, as represented by the white robes, and gratefully acknowledged by them, as represented by the palm fronds that they hold and wave. The demonstration of the covenant fidelity of God and the providential preservation of God's people in a most critical transition of history shows a fortiori that he will keep his people throughout all the progressions and declines of history to its end, and that his people are preserved because of the redeeming grace of God that's brought about through the world and the universe by the seven spirits of God. And this assures that all creation will be restored. After all, it does say 26 times in Psalm 136, Yahweh's covenant fidelity endures forever. Now, in closing, consider this now. At this point, we are presented with an example of John's seven uses, and I only have the slightest introduction for you tonight on this. This goes very deep. John's seven uses of a fourfold formula, which he employs as a universalistic term. Now, Isaiah, we're looking at this in Revelation 7:9 and also in 5:9 as two of the seven examples of the fourfold formula. The best research, and research is one of the nine theological functional specialties. There's a ninth one called Horizons, which Duran has brilliantly brought forth, which we'll study. One of the nine theological functional specialties, research. The best research I've seen on this fourfold formula was conducted by Richard Bauckham, and the fruits of his efforts are found in his extraordinary book, The Climax of Prophecy, in 1993. A particularly intriguing observation that he has made, and this is what I'm pulling out, just a couple of the very pinnacles of his research. This is a quote from him on page 241, Climax of Prophecy. He says, quote, if the phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, has a consistently negative sense in Revelation, other universalistic terms, he uses that word, are more ambiguous. The nations, Greek, ta ethne, he uses here, T-A-E-T-H-N-E, ta ethne, the nations, occurs 15 times. And he lists the verses in which they're used, as well as seven times in the fourfold formula just mentioned, every tribe and language and people and nation, and its variations. And then he quotes 5:9, or mentions these verses, 5:9, 7:9, 10:11, 11:19, 11:9 rather, 13:7, 14:6, and 17:16. Other references, Bauckham says, to the nations frequently align them with the powers of evil. They have all drunk Babylon's wine. They have all been deceived by Babylon's sorcery and by Satan. They trample the holy city and rage against God. And so, mustered in the beast's final resistance to God's rule, they become the object of destructive judgment by Christ at his parousia. But listen to this. He ends the paragraph this way. But it also is said that all the nations will worship God in Revelation 15:4. And in the vision of the New Jerusalem, this prophecy is realized. Revelation 21:24. Moreover, Bauckham goes on to write slightly later on, equally ambiguous, and you've heard this spoken of, and Pastor Brown has actually spoken of this also. He says, equally ambiguous is the term the kings of the earth, 1:5, 6:15, 17:2, 18, 18:3, 9, etc. The kings of the whole world in 16:14. Revelation's term for all rulers. This term derives primarily from Psalm 2:2, which explains its predominantly negative usage of the rulers of the world as they are subject to Babylon, 17:18. Allied with her, 17:2 and 18:3. And with the beast, 19:19, against God and his kingdom. But here again is what I put in italics. But the first reference to them, the kings, designates Jesus Christ, quote, ruler of the kings of the earth. A status, we might suppose, takes effect only in crushing their rebellion and destroying them. And then notice what he says as he ends this paragraph. Were it not for the last reference to them, Revelation 21:24, which depicts them offering their glory to God's glory in the New Jerusalem. Now, I think he's smart because he shows these things and he backs off. He's not what we call a universalist like Perry and others are, but he made this observation. So there's an identifiable move in Rev the Book in which an uncountable number from the nations, listen carefully to this, this is the heart of the matter. There is an identifiable move in Rev the Book in which an uncountable number from the nations gives way to all the nations themselves, which means that the Israel of God is not elected to the exclusion of others, but seemingly to the inclusion of all. And therefore, all the nations themselves, John is aiming at, as coming under the saving significance of the Lamb of God and the impact of his death and resurrection. Bauckham, with his usual meticulous care, shows this move from a people selected from all the nations to all the nations themselves. He actually shows it in the Greek. I think I'll take a little time on this tomorrow night or some other wacky Thursday night. And Thursday nights are usually quite wacky. Where in 5:9, for example, he has the word ek passes. That means from all the nations. In 13:7, he has epi plus pasan, which means upon or from the nations. And then in 7:9, which is our passage here, ek pantos, from all nations, people, language groups, cultures. And then in 14:6, he has epi, pan. And that each pair then of these pairings, 5:9 with 13:7 and 7:9 with 14:6, first, we have a group drawn from all the nations. And secondly, all the nations themselves. He keeps on doing this by showing this innumerable company of redeemed people from all the nations, but then he's pointing to the redemption ultimately of all the nations themselves. This keeps moving, and you see it mathematically, exegetically spelled out in Revelation. This guy John is a genius. I mean, the author. And obviously, he's inflamed by the Holy Spirit. So it is, and I am closing now, it is the redeemed from all the nations that presently constitutes the Israel of God. This is where the two insights that I received, at least by the grace of God, are gelling right now. The Israel of God, which is a people from all the nations, and then the second insight has to do with all the nations themselves ultimately being converted and saved, which is the message of Revelation. You can argue that it isn't that if you want. That's up to you. But it can be strongly argued that that is the message and the trajectory of Revelation. Read 21:24 of Revelation and then argue against it. So it is the redeemed of that community of mankind, of all nations, who are experiencing conversions, moral, intellectual, and religious conversions, as they're called, and we'll qualify that term, and who are functional on the fifth and sixth levels of consciousness, on the level where God and not themselves is the ultimate and the ultimate value, who are actually working for the kingdom of God in Colossians 4:11, who are actually mediating that kingdom on earth now, in this world, by a dynamic imitation of the one whom Jesus called Abba, by a love that is authentic, because it is constituted of their very participation in the life of the triune God, in a love that overcomes evil, not just personal evils that are done to them, but historical evils that are overcome by a far more superior and a far more powerful good. This is the true army that is being, the census is gathering together. This is the true army. It's an ironic army because they aren't armed with vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So leave vengeance to God. Why? Because God's vengeance means the transformation of the evildoer into the supreme good, Christ and all his members. You can't do that. If you took vengeance into your hands, you couldn't get past retaliation and retribution. So let God have the vengeance, because God is capable of transforming the evildoer by a superior good, and even transforming the evil into the supreme good. How big is your God? That's all.